Previously, we'd begun to survey the key data in the New Testament regarding the issue of evangelism. We had begun with the observation that we all have the obligation to be involved in some fashion or other in evangelism. The New Testament expresses this obligation in a variety of ways. It is portrayed, for example, as a command to be obeyed. It is also a debt to be paid. It is thirdly a need to be met. And there's both a subjective and objective aspect to this. Subjectively, that need to be met should derive from this inner drive, this compulsion, this sense that I just have to share the gospel. As a believer, this is something I have to do. Objectively, of course, it is a need to be met insofar that the sharing of the gospel is the precondition to salvation. Nobody gets saved without hearing the gospel. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And finally, we saw that it is a gift to be shared, not just kept. Well, I found something good and I'll keep it all to myself. And then we turn our attention to the means or the method of evangelism, which we can derive from the very vocabulary terms used in the New Testament to describe the task. And in this regard, there are three key terms that are commonly used in the Bible to describe the task of evangelism. First of all, the concept of evangelizing. To evangelize, we saw literally, is actually a Greek word. And this Greek word simply means to announce good news. That's literally what it means, to announce good news. So we should never feel that when we come sharing the gospel that somehow we come bearing bad news. You know, don't shoot the messenger. I know this is something you don't want to hear, but you know, I have to do this. So often we come almost with this mentality that it's bad news instead of a sense that it's good news. So that is evangelism proper. A second key term used in the Bible is this word preaching. We saw that the word that is translated as preach in the Bible really is a word that simply means to make a public proclamation. You get it out there publicly. You proclaim it to as many people as you can. And in the context of the scriptures, the object of that proclamation, what you are proclaiming, is always the gospel. So in particular, in the Bible, preaching means proclaiming the gospel. In that regard, you'll note that the Bible actually is using that word in a different way than we do today in modern English. When most people, you recall, hear the word preaching, they think of what a pastor does on Sunday standing behind the pulpit. He's preaching. But you understand, that's not really how the Bible uses the word. For a pastor on Sunday is talking to God's people, people who are already saved, and he's teaching the word of God more generally. He's feeding the sheep. That's not preaching. In the Bible, preaching is talking to unsaved people, broadcasting the gospel in particular. It's not feeding sheep. It's proclaiming the gospel to unsaved people. So in that regard, every Christian should be a preacher. I made the point previously, but I want to remind you again then. So if you ask me, do I believe in women preachers? Absolutely. Every man and woman who is a believer should be a preacher, because all of us should be preaching the gospel. Now, I do not believe in female elders or pastors, but I do believe that every Christian, whether a male or female, should be preaching the gospel, as the Bible uses that term. We can do so verbally with spoken words. We can do so in writing. The Bible doesn't mandate a particular method. Paul gives us a written presentation of the gospel in the book of Romans, for example, so it doesn't always have to be verbal. One can put it in writing, a gospel tract, a letter, an email, or something one conveys through social media. But the point is, we get the word out there. Now, this morning, I want to turn our attention to a third key term and concept in the Bible with regard to evangelism, and it is the concept of witnessing. What actually does it mean to be a witness in the context of the gospel? Well, that's the question we'll try to answer today. But before we actually look at the scriptures in this regard, would you join me for a brief word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now as we turn our attention to your word on this important topic, I pray that you give us all clarity of understanding of your word. Help us understand what it is you have called us to do and how we can serve you as bearers of the good news to a world that is lost and dying without Christ. And this we ask in his name. Amen. You know, evangelism involves more than merely reporting the facts of the gospel. As I said, it also involves witnessing. So, for example, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I presume most of you probably would recall the general context of this well-known verse. This is Christ speaking to the disciples just shortly before heading back to heaven. This is a statement he would make in that context of giving the Great Commission. That is their job to go forth and begin presenting the gospel to all the world. But I want you to notice how he characterizes here that Great Commission. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." Note that word. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." So you see, the fulfillment of the Great Commission to preach the gospel around the world involves our being witnesses. Indeed, it is precisely in our capacity as witnesses that we fulfill that mandate. "You shall be witnesses to me," he says, "throughout all the world." Well, in our capacity as witnesses, then, this might raise the question, to what do we testify? Well, in this regard, take a look at Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, we get Luke's presentation of the Great Commission. And Luke will spell out for us what it is that we're testifying about. Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 48. Luke 24, verses 46 through 48. Jesus again speaking to his followers. And we're told, "And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Now you notice in verse 8, again, he references the concept of being a witness. You are witnesses of these things. So this sending forth the gospel is something that you do, he says, in your capacity as a witness. But to what do we testify? Well, that becomes clear in verses 46 through 47. So in verse 46, for example, he references here Christ's suffering, his death. And in other words, we testify to the fact that Jesus suffered and died. But more than that, as he continues in verse 47, he indicates that this death was for the remission of sins. This was a substitutionary death that was atoning for sins, with the result that not only objectively the guilt of our sin is gone, but subjectively our conscience has been cleansed of all guilt, so that there is no more any consciousness of guilt. We know that his death had atoning value because our guilt is gone. The burden and the weight of sin is gone. Anyone who's ever been under conviction for an extended period of time under the burden and the weight of sin, but who has not yet heard the gospel proclamation, the good news, tries various and different things, right? Some church ceremony. I'll get baptized. I'll join the church. I'll try to do better. And none of those things alleviate that guilt. And then when he hears the gospel, he realizes, no, it's just simple trust and faith in Christ. Christ died for me. The burden and the weight is gone. I remember speaking to a gentleman right here at our church one day, there in my church office. This gentleman was in his mid-50s, greatly under conviction of the burden, the guilt of his sin. And as I explained the gospel, it became so clear to him, you know, and tears began streaming down his eyes. And he bowed his head right there in my office, and he prayed to the Lord, called upon the Lord to be his Savior. And when he finished that prayer, he looked up, and the first thing he said to me, he said, "I feel like 1,000,000 pounds has just been lifted off my shoulders. I've been carrying around, it's gone. It's gone." And so you see, the guilt is gone. If you look, in fact, at Hebrews chapter 10, of course, we've been studying Hebrews on Sunday night, and a few weeks ago, we looked at the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 10, where the author of Hebrews deals with this very concept of the fact that there is guilt and a consciousness of that guilt. In Hebrews chapter 10, then, verses 1 through 4, he talks about how under the Old Covenant, there was no real provision for that guilt. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, he says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. See, there was no provision for the guilt of the sinner under the old covenant. All that they had was the blood of bulls and goats, which he says does not remove sin, the guilt of sin, or the consciousness of it. You know, I stressed and on Sunday nights, we were working through this passage, try to remind you that there's a common misunderstanding. People often think that, well, perhaps those sacrifices in the Old Testament temporarily covered people's sin until Christ could come along. Like, no, it didn't cover their sin at all, period. The blood of those lambs and goats did nothing for those people. It didn't even atone or cover their sin temporarily. It didn't cover it at all. There is only one thing that will ever cover anybody's sin and remove their guilt, and it is the blood of Christ. And once removed, it's gone, period. There is no such thing as a temporary removal of guilt. One either stands guilty before God or he is not guilty. And the only thing that gives somebody a not guilty plea is the blood of Christ. And when that guilt is gone, there is no more conscience of sins. You know it's gone. And so jumping down to verses 17 and 18 here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 17 and 18. For those who have put their trust in Christ and the provisions of the new covenant, God says, "And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." There don't need more offerings. It's gone. And there will never be another offering because it will never come back. When it's gone, it's gone. Either you are guilty or not guilty. And if you're not guilty, you remain forever not guilty. No more sacrifice is needed. And so it is. This is what we testify to. This concept that Christ died for my guilt and my guilt is gone. And I stand whole and complete in the presence of God. The old gospel course expresses the idea quite well. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Now my soul is free. And in my heart's a song, buried in the deepest sea. Yes, that's good enough for me. I shall live eternally. Praise God. My sins are G-O-N-E, gone. We testify to this fact. Moreover, not only do we testify to that fact, verse 46, back in Luke 24, verse 46 makes it clear that we also testify to the fact that Jesus rose again from the dead. He references that as well. This is a part of what we testify about. Now, when we talk about testifying to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, we could, of course, argue that truth in an apologetic sense, you know, by presenting all the historical evidences for the resurrection of Christ. Indeed, there is a lot of historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ. I know of Jewish historians who believe that Jesus rose from the dead. They do not believe he's the Messiah, but they do not deny that he rose from the dead because they know the historical evidence. There's a lot of evidence for the resurrection of Christ. But if that were the approach we took, we would be appealing to the historical record and the testimonies of other men. But in the sense of a true eyewitness, with a first-hand knowledge, we, as believers today, we personally can testify that he lives because we enjoy a personal relationship with him. He lives, walks in fellowship with us, and we with him, for we have been reconciled. Remember what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2? Look with me, if you would, at Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Again, that's the idea that Paul is getting at in this classic statement. Paul's theology, his whole view of the life that he has in Christ. Galatians 2:20, the apostle says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. And yet, not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, Christ lives within me. He was crucified, I'm crucified with him. He lives. He lives within me. And again, the songwriter expressed it well. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart. This is what we testify. If Christ lives in your heart, you know he rose from the dead. You know he lives because you walk in fellowship with him. You are a personal testimony to the atoning death and the resurrection of Christ. But that's not all that Christ addresses there in Luke 24. For as witnesses, we testify not only to what we could say would be the somewhat subjective realities of a cleansed conscience and a life of fellowship with God. I say subjective because your conscience may be cleansed, but I can't see your conscience. You know it's clean, but I can't see it. You speak of a walk of fellowship with God, but I can't really see your relationship with God. And so we also testify to something that is very objective. It's objective, it's verifiable, undeniable, visible. It is a changed life. For you see, Christ doesn't just forgive us. He didn't just reconcile us to himself. He changed us, broke us free from sin's power and dominion, changed our heart's desires, right? Gave us new values and priorities in life. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things, right, have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we convey this testimony of a changed life in two forms, two ways we do this. First of all, with our words. We can tell other folks what Christ has done for us, how he changed us. I used to be this, but this is who I am now. Christ has changed me. Boy, I've changed so much over the years. I can't believe I used to be like this. I used to think like this. But now I look at things differently. You know, when Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, he said to him on that occasion, he said, quote, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and, what this, a minister and a witness. A witness. And true to his calling, Paul often recounted the story of his conversion. We find it in the book of Acts as well as in the epistles. Let me share with you a couple of the brief examples. The examples in Acts are lengthier. But let's look at his epistles for some shorter examples of this. 1 Timothy, for example. 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. In writing to Pastor Timothy, Paul even kind of reminds Timothy of his testimony. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 14. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 14. The apostle says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul recounts, I used to be this blasphemer, I was injurious, I was persecuting Christians, but I was just ignorant. And so God was gracious to me, and he changed, totally turned my life around, and lo and behold, now here I am, a preacher and a minister of the gospel that I once persecuted. Or recall his testimony as he recounts it in Philippians chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, his epistle to the Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 8. Again, his own testimony, his own story becomes an illustration of the very point he wants to make about why justification is by faith alone. And we must always hold the line there on justification by faith, because there will always be those who will try to pervert the gospel and say, well, sure, you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to. It's always, sure, you have to believe, but it's also, it's always something else. It's always Jesus plus. And so the Apostle Paul, in this context, recounts, as I said, his testimony. And in Philippians 3, 4 through 8, he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. And so Paul would often, with his words, just recount the story. Of course, there is another key way in which we also ultimately share our testimony. We testify to the fact that Christ has changed us, and that is, of course, with our lifestyles. We show them a changed life. They see this person is different. Look, for example, at Titus chapter 2. This is precisely what Paul is asking of the converts. Paul is telling Titus, well, now for the members of your church, they need to have a testimony. Their testimony, part of that is a changed life. They need to be aware of the fact that the way they are living and what people are seeing, it's talking. Their actions are saying something. So in Titus chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, he says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering them again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." And you see a great manifestation of this grace of God. It seems to be in a lifestyle, you see, of the doctrine that they affirm, of their very speech, the way in which they speak, the way in which they conduct themselves. Nobody should have anything evil to say of you. He says, servants, no back talking to their masters. No stealing, figuring, well, the master's rich, he has plenty, he won't even miss it. Not, doesn't matter whether he'll miss it or not. You be honest. You be truthful. You do right. You'll be different from all the other servants who take from the master when the master's not looking. Be different. Be different. So our lifestyle is talking. Now, in this regard, of course, I mean, we might not all have a dramatic conversion story like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. We weren't all out there killing Christians and hauling them off to prison. Some of us might not have had such a visibly dramatic turnaround. Maybe we haven't all been delivered from a life of drug addiction and immorality and crime and so forth. We didn't all get saved in a jail cell. But you don't have to in order to be an effective witness. You just have to be different. Different than the world. That would be my case. I grew up in a Christian home, a Christian family, and I was exposed to the gospel and the scriptures at a very young age. So I got saved at a very young age. There is no dramatic conversion story. Wow, look at the dramatic turnaround in his life. It's like there wasn't a big dramatic turnaround in that sense. But I was truly saved. And therefore, I was different. I was different than most of the people in the world. Subjectively, I knew it. I can remember clear as can be, as just a little kid going off to school in first grade, public school, of course. And all my classmates, they were nice. My teacher was nice. I liked my teacher. First grade, she taught me to read. Opened a whole world of reading to me, starting with, reading the Bible. But she wasn't saved. I don't think any of my classmates were saved. My teacher wasn't saved. I was different. It's just a little kid in first grade. As Proverbs says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his works be pure and whether to be right. It's just a little kid, but I was different, and I knew it. But objectively, they knew it too. See, they saw it, and they sensed it. I recall a time in third grade when my teacher had to step out of the room for several minutes. So, of course, she gave strict commands. Everyone, stay in your seat and just work quietly at your desk. Of course, as soon as she left, one of the kids got up and started, causing trouble and so forth. And so when she came back to the classroom, everybody started telling on him. And so she kind of listened to everybody. And she was a little bit incredulous because Well, for one reason, the guy wasn't a very likable guy. Nobody liked him. So they're all just trying to get him in trouble. Are they shooting straight with me, you know? And so everyone's like, yeah, he did it. And she's kind of trying to decide. And then finally, what, you know, and I'm just sitting there watching this, you know, passively. All of a sudden, they drag me into it. One of the kids says, well, ask Ken. You know he won't lie. And everyone says, yeah, ask him. So she looks right at me and she says, did he do that? Yes, ma'am, he did. And she said, that's it. Off to the principal's office. The entire class was saying he did it, and she was still doubting. She asked me, based on that, okay. You know he won't lie, they said. I didn't have a dramatic conversion story, but I was different, and they knew it. You see, that was my testimony. And so, no, we don't have to have dramatic conversion stories. We just have to be different from the world. If you've truly been born again, you'll know you're different, and they should see the difference as well. And you know, this concept of witnessing as an aspect of evangelism is absolutely vital. Do not miss the importance of this. If we simply articulate the sterile facts of the gospel in isolation, you know, as important as that is, you know, Jesus died for your sins, he rose again, you must put your faith in Christ. As important as it is to report the facts of the gospel, if that is all you do, then we have impoverished our presentations of the gospel. You know, you've heard me often say, right, that our theology is not that mere pie in the sky kind of stuff that we believe just because, but it's like it's a kind of a blind faith. I mean, there's no evidence or real contact of the real world with this stuff. It's just ideas that are out there that I just affirm and believe. I can't prove any of it. It doesn't have any contact with it. It's just what I believe. Of course not. No, to the contrary. Everything we believe as Christians is rooted in the real world, the facts of history. This is why, for example, we interpret the creation account in Genesis literally. Our theology is not conveyed to us through some kind of myth. Genesis 1 is not giving us a mythological account of human origins as if, well, it's, you know, we don't really have to believe it actually happened that way in 6 literal days. For the point of Genesis isn't really to give us a scientific portrayal of how it actually happened. It's just trying to tell us that there is a God and that he created. But we don't really know how it happened or when it happened or how long it took. It's like, no! That is exactly what that is. He's telling us in the real world, in real world terms, exactly how he did it, when he did it, and how long it took. See, our belief about where we came from, how we got here, and why we're here, is rooted in real world history. And that's a real historical account. And so it is. We believe in a literal virgin birth. It's not just a story we like to tell at Christmas time on a par with Santa Claus. We believe in the literal bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave. As Paul said, if he didn't really walk out of the grave, then our preaching is vain, and you are yet in your sins. And so it is with the gospel itself. It was never meant to be detached from the realities of the real world. So yes, it is, of course, rooted in the historical facts of Christ's death and resurrection. But it should also be tied to the present reality of your own life and testimony. Your own personal testimony is one of the most powerful and compelling aspects of your gospel presentation. Thus, you should highly value your testimony. Your godly lifestyle isn't just a way of pleasing, honoring, and obeying God, although it is that. It is also a strategic part of your evangelism. The bottom line is, we all have a story to tell. And when you tell your story to others, you are engaging in evangelism. You are truly being a witness. This is what I know from firsthand experience of Christ's death and resurrection and his power to change a life. I know because I've experienced it firsthand in the real world. Not talking pie in the sky stuff, Not talking blind faith. I'm talking what I have witnessed. Now, important part of clarification here. We must maintain a focus upon both aspects of evangelism. That is, on the one hand, we can't simply let our changed lives do all of the talking as if somehow people will be miraculously saved just by watching us live our lives day to day. No, you know, at some point we have to articulate the gospel proper with words, verbal, written, or whatever, but it does have to be explained to them. How shall they believe without a preacher? Yet on the other hand, we shouldn't simply let evangelism be nothing more than a mere resuscitation or, you know, recitation of the basic facts. You know, Jesus died and he rose again, you have to believe. We should be doing both. Tell your story, but frame it in the context of a clear gospel presentation so that the lost will understand precisely what it is that you believed and embraced that so powerfully changed your life and accounts for the difference. And so, in conclusion this morning, what about you? Is your life characterized by obedience to the Great Commission? Or is it a life of disobedience, resulting in what I've often referred to as the Great Omission? Are you a witness? Now let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had this morning to look at the Scriptures and be reminded of the important role that witnessing plays in our evangelism. Help us all recognize that for each of us, we have a story, and that's a story the world needs to hear. It's a story that we should broadcast and proclaim as good news. And indeed it is, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.